Milwaukee is known for many things, like Cincinnati is a good German Catholic town, and known for its beer, and speaking of beer, Patrick Winks is appearing there, that's the seat over there. And being in Wisconsin, Milwaukee is as well known for its cheese. Not so much for art, although there's an art museum in Milwaukee, housed in a perfectly atrocious modern looking building at the end of downtown on Lake Michigan. But it's worth a visit if you're ever in Milwaukee and have some time. One of probably its most celebrated paintings in a small collection is from the Spanish master Zurbarán. They remember seeing it years ago. Father Chicada had it in the little rectory that's attached to the church, the chapel. It's just a small little copy of it. It's Zurbarán's painting of Saint Francis of Assisi. It's a very stark painting, and he's just there in his sort of raggedy habit, and he's meditating on a skull. It gives the impression that that's the summary of Saint Francis. Yet if you thought that, that would be a travesty of St. Francis. That's not his attitude about life. That's not his attitude about death. Oh, I grant you there's more than one Franciscan who could be summarized by meditating on a skull. I think of St. Peter of Alcantara, contemporary of St. Teresa of Avila, who did such ferocious penances. Or even the saint that we have in church, the saint of the Stations of the Cross, Saint Leonard of Port Maurice, he's got a skull with him, and you often see a skull in religious painting for as a sort of a symbol. But that doesn't symbolize the life of Saint Francis. He's hard to capture, I'll grant you that, because that's the nature of a truly Christ-like saint. But his life, if we had to use one word, was a hymn to joy. From the very beginning until finally saying that hymn to Brother Death at the end of his life. It was all joyfulness. History has made him the poor man, the poverello of Assisi, and that's a mistake too, because poverty was not the first thing with St. Francis. As I hope you remember from some of the sermons that we've had since last fall, the main thing about St. Francis truly was his devotion to the Blessed Sacrament and to the priesthood and then to the church. And all of this suffused in this wonderful spirit of joy, the joyous St. Francis. Joy. Okay, we have to do a definition. How would we define joy? A kind of a happy feeling, a delight, in the good things of life, in the pleasure of enjoyment, the gifts of the Holy Ghost. They are the natural version, they have the supernatural version on the other side. The gifts of the Holy Ghost lead us into the fruits, and it's the fruit of the Holy Ghost, the third, which is joy. So you've got this natural joy, and that, and you saw that a little bit with Susanna today in the first talk of this recollection of Susanna and Joachim, her husband, sort of exemplified really the very best of a natural life of virtue. And of course, it was supernatural too. They were faithful Jews. They worshiped the one true God. They followed the divine dispensation of the Old Testament. But the fruit of the Holy Ghost produced by his influence in our soul is something entirely different. Similar, seems to have the same effect, but it's different. Father Faber says the fruit, one of the 12 fruits of the Holy Ghost, of joy, is the fruit of a life, or the result, sweet fruit, sweet result. Isn't it funny? During Lent, we don't eat desserts usually, and we have fruit, and we have this little joke amongst ourselves because at one point we had a Russian seminarian. And it was a retreat a few years ago, and he was serving at the table. And every day, he would very solemnly, as a Russian would, come up to each individual at the retreat at the table, because it was silence, and he'd whisper in your ear, Your Excellency, fruits or grapes? And each day he would have to tell me if he wanted fruits or if he wanted the grapes. So he's long gone back to Moscow, unfortunately. Kirill, it was a lot of fun. But his statement remains behind. But we look upon having fruit as a kind of a penance. Isn't that weird? In the old days, and even in Latin cultures today, that's the normal dessert, because it's sweet and it's delightful and all the rest. But the fruit of the Holy Ghost is indeed sweet. Father Faber says it's the result of a life of intercessory prayer, motivated by charity. In other words, if you're praying for people all the time, you're helping them, and the Holy Ghost is using that prayer to change you, and you end up, because that's how the fruits work, the Holy Ghost is producing this in you. Not right away. It's not like the gifts that come at baptism and most of all at confirmation. It's something that slowly develops, like fruit would develop all season long until the harvest. The two are linked, the natural and the supernatural, and in God's plan, this idea of overflowing, I guess it'd be an appropriate analogy today, the flooding of the soul with this joy, which is more than natural. Because sometimes you just can't force yourself to be joyful. But the supernatural, there's nothing you can do about a flood. The water is going to find a way to get in. Supernatural joy works the same way. The water, this fruit of God's presence in your heart, it just finds a way to get in, and you can't really keep it out. That's another characteristic, really, of the fruit of the Holy Ghost in our soul. It enables us to embrace and to use properly all of the gifts of the good God, and we do it in the spirit of thanksgiving. So joy is said to be a holy happiness in the midst of affliction, and Saint Francis is certainly the premier example of a joyful saint. You think about those like Saint Philip Neri or Saint Thomas More or Saint Teresa of Avila, the joyful and the laughing saints. But it was this joy that St. Francis radiated, which drew souls to him from the very start. And it always is a joy that authentically draws one soul to follow another, so that the two of them together can follow our Lord. Disciple, remember, disciple means someone who walks after or who follows St. Francis, the disciple of Jesus Christ. St. Francis certainly matched the other saints and exceeded them when it came to suffering and the setting of his will for the imitation of Christ. But he experienced that joy, which St. Paul says is the will of our Lord. He writes that to the Thessalonians. His troubadours, his merry minstrels, went about singing despite all of the deprivations and all of the sacrifices that characterize their life. Indeed, when they met each other, they were either in sort of an ecstasy, and they said nothing at all, saints do that sometimes, or they started laughing. They just laughed because they laughed with joy, and it wasn't something natural, it was something supernatural. Even as far away as England, when the first Franciscans went there, that was one of the characteristics. St. Francis then is for us a model for those who want to follow Jesus Christ, who want to live that Christian life, and who believe that the following of our Lord is not, as the world would have it, sort of a dour, sad affair, but is a joyful one. And if we're going to attract others back to the true faith and the true Mass, and to resist the false church, we have to ourselves, first of all, exemplify that joy. Because if we don't, you'll never get your toe in the door. You just won't. There's no other way around it. Later on, there'll be time and a place to go through all of the rest. The difficulty of St. Francis, in a way, one of the great crosses of his life, and one of the great tragedies of this great, great Franciscan order, which, like good traditional Catholics today, did nothing but grow and split and split and split and split, and then having split, of course, fight. The tragedy is that St. Francis, his message was found in the life that he led. While he wrote not one but several rules, which he left for the brethren to follow after him, nevertheless, especially at the beginning, the idea was, well, just do what I do. Let's not get too complicated. Let's just do what I do. Just imitate me. That was the idea of it. And of course, how are you going to imitate a St. Francis? How will you imitate our Lord? Well, St. Francis imitated our Lord, but for anyone else who left in the dust. And then, because of that, there were deviations and adjustments and then disagreements. That's the glory of St. Francis, if you will. And that's also his untouchableness, if you will, as well. His life was, one author phrases it, the duty of delight. That was his life. And everyone delighted in him. And everyone wanted to sort of get a part of him, be near him, be with him. But it was very, very difficult to capture exactly what St. Francis was. He preached repentance, and the repentance that he preached had several different characteristics. At the beginning, his repentance was very clearly connected with the idea of the church, taking care of the churches, making reparation there, keeping everything neat and tidy and as beautiful as possible. And then sort of branched out from there. Eventually, he gave sort of the standard sermons about confession and about restitution. I mentioned earlier about repentance in that sense. Though he was never much of a preacher, Francis wasn't. Some of his early followers in Bologna, Italy, that's the city where St. Dominic's buried, when some of his early followers said, St. Francis preaches like a government official setting out a federal program. It was just sort of, it didn't have that kind of preaching. And he knew that wasn't his. So instead, he would say little things, and he would sort of dance around, and then eventually he would always start singing and speak to people personally. That was more just almost in mind. That would be more the spirit of St. Francis. He was inspired to use an Old Testament greeting from the Book of Numbers, Dominus et vobis or tibi suam pacem, the Lord give you his peace. That was his greeting. And when he first started doing that, people were put off by that, and they didn't know what he meant. And they were sort of threatened. Curiously enough, it's just a very innocent thing, the Lord give you his peace. But if you consider, what does it mean to have our Lord's peace? Wow, that is quite demanding of us. But later on, as he spent time with people, and the people spent time with him, they were charmed in a joyful way into the following of him. And he was able then to insist upon the keeping of the commandments, and he was able to insist upon the sacraments, confession with restitution, with change of life, the devout reception of Holy Communion, kneeling down and genuflecting at Mass that wasn't generally done. In other words, like a real devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. He could insist on all of those things, and the people would accept it from him. I came across the other day a nice phrase in one of the American poets, who wasn't an especially virtuous woman in her life, that's for sure, Elizabeth Bishop. But the phrase is, and this is how St. Francis could insert the difficult duties in this very joyful spirit. She in one of her poems, she refers to gently slipping a love letter into an envelope. And that, you barely know that it's done, and then it's done. Well, that was St. Francis. That was one of the particular great spiritual gifts of him, and that was how he was able to convert so very many and draw so very many to the following of him. Now, St. Francis suffered his whole life long. Like many saints, he really had to battle with what Churchill, who was far from a saint, referred to as the black dog, his black dog, which was, of course, depression. He had long bouts of depression that he had to, and terrible temptations that he fought against, and he caught malaria when he went to see the Sultan and worked with the Crusaders in the Middle East and Egypt, and he had a terrible eye disease, which eventually robbed him of sight and led to, as with Francis de Sales, led to the most outrageous attempts at healing. His eyes, if you can imagine, were actually cauterized with hot iron plates. And so you imagine the flesh being burned and all the rest of it. And then his eyes, of course, only got worse after that treatment. And they watered for the rest of his life. There was not water, but more of a discharge that came out. And then eventually he did, in effect, go blind. And he fasted very, very severely between his fasting and then especially the diseases that he had picked up along the way. He couldn't retain any food. And sometimes he would almost come across, even towards the end, as being sort of a fussy patient for the friars who took care of him. And then sometimes he would eat what they wanted him to eat in the way of meat or something. And then he would feel guilty about that. I told you about that on Ash Wednesday. Then he would feel guilty about doing that and consider himself to be a hypocrite and a sinner. So he didn't have it easy by any means, nor did Brother Ass, which is the way he referred to his body. They didn't have it easy either. But he realized, and this is one of his gifts to us, in the best of the Christian sense of the term, he realized the importance of detachment. Not detachment so as to afflict yourself. Remember Isaiah the prophet at the beginning of Lent says, is this what I ask of you, that you should, that a soul should afflict itself for a day? No. It's detachment so that we can actually be happy, so we can find some joy and find some peace. Because if we put our joy in the stuff and in the things and in ourselves, inevitably we're going to be unhappy. We're going to be sorrowful about that. So his teaching on detachment is not particularly unique to him. There's no spiritual writer. There's no saint. There's no devout soul. There's no founder who hasn't spoken about detachment. But it's always the same message. It's if you want to be happy, follow Christ and leave self behind. And then even on the most natural level, isn't it true? People who are all sort of caught up in themselves and worried about themselves and their health and what's going to happen and this and that and the other thing. And then you say, wait a minute. Don't think about yourself today. Think about somebody else who might actually be in need. And you worry about that person and don't worry about you. You've got to worry about you. You worry about that. And that's even on a natural level, without even involving the faith, that's a key to happiness. And that's on a supernatural, very elevated plane. That's one of the distinguishing characteristics of St. Francis, but not just St. Francis. Wouldn't be fair to claim that for his particularly Franciscan. But this idea that accumulating goods, even accumulating a good name, you see that in the epistle, that's the challenge of the epistle. Susanna was willing to lose her good name rather than to lose her goodness. She wouldn't do it. She said, if I do this, it's death to me, and if I don't do it, it's death to me. But better that I should fall into the hands of men than that I should break the law of my God. She wouldn't do it. She was willing to give that up, as everybody has to sooner or later in life. All these forms of kind of an idolatry, which are dead ends in our spiritual life. But when we are willing to empty ourselves, on the one hand, it hurts. That's the detachment part. And on the other hand, we make room. And we make room for what? For God. For God's joy, of course. Self-emptying always brings that. And he sees that as the fulfillment of joy. You will remember, just draw your attention once again, to that great story in The Little Flowers of St. Francis, probably the best story in the book, of the, although it's full of charming, it's a charming, charming book of spiritual reading, the story of the perfect joy of St. Francis. Remember that it's not the order being spread throughout the whole world, or the order being so successful in converting souls, or being very honored by popes and cardinals and all the rest. It is that he should be turned out at night and refused lodging within the monastery, and that he should be eventually beaten up and kicked around and thrown out in the snow. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering. It is, well, it's reality, isn't it? The way the story is told, that's a sort of a dramatic form of it. But nobody gets through this veil of tears without some taste. And sometimes it's more than a sample. It's more than a free sample. You get your plate sometimes loaded high with the perfect joy of Saint Francis, and that was the story of his life. I told about his suffering. Well, the first years of his life, he was considered a fool in Assisi, and he was followed around by the children or older sort of thugs, and they would throw things at him, and more than once he was knocked down and robbed. Those were the first years, and then when he became a saint, that didn't happen anymore. What happened instead was worse for him. They put him on a pedestal. They made him into a plaster saint before his time. Nothing wrong with plaster saints. We have a beautiful statue in church, for which I am so grateful. But they reified him. That's the term I want to use, reified. They made him into a thing. And they did that. People always do that. So they can say, but you're a saint. So you belong on the wall and the pedestal. And in effect, you're plaster, so be quiet, stay put. We'll honor you, but we'll honor you at a distance. We'll honor your memory, even though you're still alive. They dismissed the whole idea that he had and that he lived as unrealistic. And so since they made a saint out of him while he was still alive, he was irrelevant. He had nothing to say to them anymore. He knew that they were doing this to him, and this was one of the things he was torn. Should he intervene? Should he try to regain the order again, or should he let them have their way? This was another one of his great sufferings, and I suppose a cause of temptation and a cause of worry for him. He knew what they were doing. The idea is that if he wanted a true humility of heart, he wanted them to do all these wonderful things out of the love of God and with joy, but without criticizing anybody else, particularly not the hierarchy, which was because of the feudal, the medieval society, which was extremely worldly. And that was not looked upon as odd or inappropriate. That was how it was expected that the Lord Bishop, because he was a Lord, that's where the term comes from. The English still use that, we find it quaint, but English will still say my Lord, or Canada say blood. But it's just sort of a title. But there was a reality in the medieval world, and they were supposed to, the Franciscans were supposed to live in a very, very humble way, a very penitential way, in a very joyful way, without criticizing anybody. They were supposed to behave themselves, basically. That was too much for the Franciscans, even at the very beginning, to behave themselves. And they really never quite managed it. So they said, right, what we'll do instead is we'll fast and we'll abstain and we'll take the discipline. We'll do those things that St. Francis did on his own, very quietly, but he wasn't necessarily putting that out as a model for their lives. They replaced what the spiritual writers call interior mortification, which is what he wanted, that's what he was after, with exterior mortification. But anybody can do the exterior stuff and still be proud. There was another, this is so interesting, there was another Francis of Assisi in the 19th century, centuries later, and he was Francesco, and he was from a big family in Assisi. His father worked for the papal government. He was an assessor. And the family name is Possenti. And he was just like Francis of Assisi growing up. He was very popular and handsome and lots of friends and everything. And God was calling him. And eventually he gave in to the call. And at that time, and in his world, the order that was most like the Franciscans, when it was not the Franciscans anymore, it was the Passionists. So he joined when they were their barefoot friars, and they got up at midnight still to say the office, and they meditated on the Passion of Jesus, sorrows, and Mary. So he eventually ended up joining the novitiate for the Passionists. And at that time, of course, and in the religious life classically, if you are in religion, you can't just sort of do penance on your own. You have to get permission to do anything over and above the rule itself. And St. Benedict says in his rule, for example, anything that you do on your own, if you don't get it okayed, that's just pride. Don't even think about that. That's his instruction for Lent. Because in religion, the whole idea is obedience, not of submission. Obedience, mortification of the will. Well, he had this idea. I think Francis did. His religious name was Gabriel, brother Gabriel of the Sorrowful Virgin. He had this idea that he felt inspired. He wanted to do a little bit more penance than the rule prescribed, and he wanted to wear what they call an instrument of penance, which was a kind of a belt. I think for his it was around the waist. The Jesuits in their novitiate they had that for the leg, and it was like a little kind of a belt thing that you would wear with little points in it. It didn't break the skin, but it hurt, and you knew it was there. It was a bit like a hair shirt, it was scratchy, scratchy, scratchy. You knew it was there, but it was not the end of the world. It was either a little to a big penance, depending on circumstances. But he had to get permission to wear this kind of a spiked belt on the inside, or chain. And he bothered his novice master, which was unusual for him because he's held up as the ideal and the model. But from time to time, he would go to see the novice master and he would ask, Father, may I have permission to wear this belt, penance? And eventually got annoyed at him as superior as well. And he said, Harumph, belt, you need to wear a chain on your will. You need to wear a chain on your ego, my friend. And so he told him, you may wear the chain, but you must wear it on the outside of your cassock. So everybody saw and he looked ridiculous. And of course, all the other brethren assisted by making fun of him at recreation. And then he was the butt of many jokes. And eventually it ended up being a great form of mortification, but not one that he was aware of. But this idea that I'm talking about, that was the concept of St. Francis. So you see that you could practice that just as well in quote-unquote the world as in religion. This probably is one of the reasons why as different paths of sanctity, the third order of St. Francis was so very popular amongst the laity, to give a little bit the sense of that, of leading a more organized, disciplined, spiritual life while living in the world. There was a whole spirituality built around that, and there were in the churches of the Franciscan fathers, of course, they would have these chapters set up, and they had practices, and they had meetings, and all the rest. But the idea was that the sanctity is available to everybody, and everybody should practice it in one way or another, particularly because it's this hidden aspect, to mortify the will. But he was dismissed, Francis was. He was made a saint before his time. He was made a plaster statue and put up on a pedestal, and actually somewhat irrelevant. But he did not let it bother him. He literally sometimes, and figuratively all the time, he went around singing in the rain. And the rain was the dark clouds of doubt, and then sometimes a rather serious depression, but that's the point. He continued to sing. He didn't calculate his faith in God based on exterior results, because he was a man of deep faith. This would be an example of the Holy Ghost fruit of faith. you know, faith itself is a submission of the intellect and the will to God, who reveals everything that comes to us through the Catholic Church. We accept as true. It's a true submission in that sense. But the fruit of faith goes much further along. It's producing, Paul says, by patience, and it radiates a true joy, and it's always there. I'm not, God will one day judge me. It's certainly none of my business to judge God. People do that all the time. And then that's why they would say, well, I've lost my faith. I used to believe, I was raised as a Catholic, but my grandfather was, you should have known, he was a kind and a generous man. And I can't believe in a just God that would allow anybody to suffer, blah, blah, blah. And I'm sort of, now I'm judging God. St. Francis never judged God, but he preached to others that God will judge everybody at the end. And that's really what does matter, that he should give himself to God. The permission, you might say, or the condescension would be the technical term, that our Lord, or the fulfillment that our Lord showed on Palm Sunday, is a good example of how our Lord is and how St. Francis was during his life. That our Lord, in order to fulfill the prophecy, and you could almost, it's almost the idea that everybody was just dying to do it. And our Lord said, as parents would when they're asked so many times, all right, you can do it, but just once. Because the Jews wanted to have their Messiah king. And it had to be sort of a worldly and a temporal affair. And so there was the procession that was organized, and the palms and the donkey and the colt and everything done according to the scriptures from the Old Testament, and everything was cheering and happy and joyful. And our Lord played his role, and he took part. And then just a few days later, they all abandoned him, and they all turned against him. And that those same streets over which he rode over there, their garments strewn in the way, he would be walking bloodied footsteps in a few days' time on Friday, carrying the cross and going to die. That was the true mission of our Lord. That's the reality. It's not Palm Sunday. The reality is Good Friday. Patience and forbearance are some of the qualities of St. Francis, and they'll certainly be asked of us. And no one should expect from God necessarily a miracle that will spare us from grief and from suffering. St. Francis experienced a true joy. That's difficult, isn't it? But that's where the Holy Ghost comes in. That's the fruit of the Holy Ghost in our lives, a profound joy. It came out of and was connected with this suffering. It's the following of Christ, and Christ is all joy. I'd mentioned before this wonderful thought of Saint Pius X, who says that never at any point, not even in the depth of her sorrows, which made her to be a true martyr and true co-redemptrix, that our Blessed Mother ever ceased to feel this immense joy from our Lord, from God, from sanctifying grace. And our Lord, too, had that joy. He, as it were, kept it, we would visualize him, we would keep him in one part of his soul so he could taste the suffering and drink the chalice to the dregs of grief and of sorrow. Nevertheless, he had at the same time that joy, the joy of the beatific vision. It's hard for us because we would do things sequentially. You know, we're sad and we're going to be happy. But for the saints, the happiness and the sadness part come together. So there's an indescribable joy and ecstasy you see that in the description of the stigmata of St. Francis, Padre Pio. There's an ecstasy, and then there's also sorrow, and there's also grief, and there's also pain. The stigmata, remember, it hurt. Remember, somebody asked Padre Pio, does that hurt? And he said, what do you think? He gave it to me to look nice or something? No, of course it hurts. It's a wound. He was very, very gruff about it. And Saint Claire, typical, because they were such dear friends to each other, sort of a responsible woman, I think, she knitted little booties for him. And he had to wear little booties on his feet to protect his feet, because he had this nail coming out. He gave a little sort of a cushion, and then something for the hands too, as Padre Pio wore, like little mittens or gloves for his hands with the fingers cut off in order to actually cover up the wound. And whenever St. Francis went any distance after the stigmata, he had to go on a donkey because his feet couldn't take it, because there was actually the nail sticking out in the sole of his foot. The giving of eulogies is a very popular practice now at funerals, and while inappropriate in church, and even in the old days for great personages, there are very, very strict rules, strict limitations. You can never do it during the Mass, for example. And then the Novus Ordo is a battle now, because people want to, they're used to it, they want to give sort of teary and very personal eulogies. Probably that happens because of the demise of the true wake, because in the old days you had an opportunity over several days of waking the dead to be able to reminisce and to tell stories and to hear things and to learn things. Just the last few funerals that we've had, you know how they'll do a little sort of a display. There'll be some pictures and some military records or something else. And I remember really being struck. I don't know if it was with Kim LeBlanc or maybe for Pat Harpin. But I learned a lot about those people, and I thought to myself, I wish I had known that when they were alive. There were some wonderful stories, and they often do come out, don't they, at the time of death. And the point, I think, is that there are wonderful stories about most people, and it is good to tell those stories about most people. And very often the story that is told, the memories or the accomplishments in some sense, would be along the lines of St. Francis's story of true joy, as told to Brother Leo. And it always boils down to this, something that's a keeper of a story or of a thought. And this, of course, would be appropriate to do in the church as part of the funeral sermon. The idea, forget yourself. Think about somebody else. Keep on giving. Don't be self-absorbed, because to be self-absorbed is the beginning of idol worship. Don't get into that at all. Realize that pain and suffering are going to come, but that suffering is the following of Jesus Christ, and there isn't any other way to follow him except to take up your cross. So instead of complaining or rejecting about the cross, accept the cross, and then eventually think of somebody else's cross, and your own will not seem so terribly heavy. It is a wonderful thought, and something which we should never, ever forget. You know, sometimes people complain about this or that chapel or priest or community or group. But right in our own midst, there are those who are practicing virtue and in a very lovely and very beautiful and a very edifying way. And very often it's secret. You wouldn't know about it except you happen to find out about it. Maybe a story someone tells you at wake, or some letter or some documentation. But those are causes of joy. They should be causes of joy for us, as they were for the individuals involved originally in the tale. Now, take that thought and contrast it with what the modern world does with sorrow and pain and suffering. We live in an anesthetic society. It's sort of like the anesthesiologist has become our supreme pontiff, our priest king. That's the one thing, is block pain. You can't have any pain. That's because pain is the ultimate evil until you get to death itself. I read in preparing this conference a story. I don't know what the movie is, but there was a movie, and part of the plot of the movie shows a young man picking up his new girlfriend one morning, and he notices before they leave the house that she pauses for a moment to pop a couple of painkillers. And he asks her, "Would you have a headache?" And she answers, "No, but I'm taking these just in case I get one later on." Avoiding pain, of course, that's a natural thing. No one's going to want to walk into pain. And then sometimes, of course, there's going to be occasion to take a painkiller. Dentists know all about pain and how people will automatically resist anything that's going to bring them pain. However, we do need to feel pain. If you didn't feel pain, you would get into trouble. So I guess it's one of the side effects of certain types of severe diabetes is one that you lose your sensation. Other diseases too. But there's a reason why the body feels pain. Otherwise, you end up unwittingly hurting yourself. There's something to be said for suffering, and pain does have its place. Not that it's up to us, but it does, as a matter of fact. There's a sort of a distinction we have to make about pain. We avoid pain, and sometimes we avoid it at the price of omitting or avoiding or letting go a real duty of ours, because we would say, well, people use the phrase literally, they say, well, that's such a pain, I don't want to, whether it be for someone, say, maybe if you're sleeping in the morning, it's a pain to get up and organize everybody and get to church, so they don't go to church, and they just spend the day sort of chilling or relaxing at home. Then there are those who actually do experience pain and suffering as a result of doing their duty, as a result of living, and as a result of caring for others. That's the kind of motivated pain. It's not the main thing, but it's part of the package, and it's all right for all sorts of different reasons, not the least of which surely is temporal punishment due to sin. But there are many reasons for it. Saint Paul gave a command that we must be very careful in our lives not to quench the spirit. Spiritum nolite extinguere, he says. And it's easy to quench the spirit if we're popping painkillers all the time. If anesthesia is the one goal of our lives, and I suppose that would speak then to the terrible amounts of addiction in our society, whether it be liquor or heroin or amphetamines or something like that. It's this idea they haven't been able to learn about what to do with the pain, right? But don't you learn that at home? You learn that from your parents. You learn that in church. You learn from the stories of the saints, the way of the cross, the mass, the crucifix. Everything that we were privileged to grow up with these things. That's all part of it, isn't it? It makes perfect sense. So much so, it's a little bit like for the early Franciscans following St. Francis, you couldn't exactly put it into words, but of course, this makes sense. This is part of our lives as Catholics. But you see how far they've gone in the other direction now. Everything has to be to remove any inconvenience or bother. And that's the reason why the stories aren't told anymore at a funeral. That's one of the tragedies of it, because they don't do a wake anymore. Now, I'm not saying everybody needs to do a full-blown Irish wake, although personally I recommend it. There's a lot to be said for it, right, Bob? Some form of a wake or another. I remember growing up, you would have the wake. It would be 2 days, at least 2 nights, and sometimes it was 3 nights, wasn't it? And in some nationalities, you had a big party for everybody afterwards, after the burial. You'd rent a hall. The Polish would do that. The Italians would do that. There would be all ways of telling these stories of mourning and of profiting from what went on before. But that's all, and it's gone. It's abolished, like the Mass itself, in the name of convenience, because it's easier. It's easier. It's shorter. Let's get it over with. Move on to the next thing. How much they have lost. But in the Catholic faith, We understand that there is a role then for both joy and for suffering, and that you can't do anything unless you embrace that. And it's not just a question of suffering, pain, and death. It's the other extreme too. It's falling in love and getting married and having children and having a family and the husband and wife being willing to sacrifice for each other and parents being willing to sacrifice for their children and adult sons and daughters taking care of the elderly parents. It's a lifelong cross, if you will, but it's a lifelong life, actually. It's a life that leads every day in a little way to death to self, but at the same time it allows, it's emptying and allows some room to be made for the spiritual life. That there's hardship in all these situations, and oftentimes there's exhaustion, and sometimes there's a depression or a certain sadness, but at the same time there's a certain joy too. There's a joy that's to be found there. Saint Francis, they say, really got converted not when he did this thing with his daddy about the, you know, his father was worried about this irresponsible romantic son of his who was not just wasting the goods in his cloth shop, his imported fabrics that he sold, and they were quality, and it was a well-to-do family. But you see, all of the inventory, this is how the medieval society, the feudal society worked, all of the inventory was purchased with the dowry from Pica, who was the wife of Pietro di Bernardone, the father of St. Francis. And there was another sibling involved. And the idea was that if Francis went on wasting the money, eventually there'd be no endowment left, and then there'd be no business left for the other boy in the family. So it was a kind of a complicated affair. And the position of Pietro, the father, was more than understandable from any point of view. And that's an interesting story about fathers and sons causing grief for each other. You get everything in the lives of the saints. The more you know the lives of the saints, you get everything there. They loved each other, but they could never get along, and they caused grief for each other. And Francis then becomes this one of the greatest saints of all time, and I'm sure that he drew his father along in the path of sanctity too. But his real conversion wasn't when he took off his fine clothes and he stepped out wearing just a hair shirt, and the bishop then covers him with his cloak, which was a sign of him consecrating himself to God. Back then, if you was a member of, in effect, a third order or a brother of penance, you could consecrate your life to God, there would be a ceremony in church, and the priest or the bishop would cover the person who was now adopting this holy form of life for a moment with the altar cloth. And that was a symbol of now you belong to God. That's the idea. And that's the reason why when her family tried to drag her out of the San Damiano Chapel, St. Clare clutches the cloth, because that's what she was supposed to be covered with, because she was now for God. She wasn't for the family or anybody else. And then, of course, it was a miracle. She clutched the cloth and they couldn't get it off or get her out of the sanctuary. So he's clothed with the bishop clothes him for a moment with his cloak, and that's symbolic now. He's for God. Well, but he says, St. Francis says, some of the martyrs did, his real conversion was with the lepers. Isn't that interesting? He took care of the lepers, and he didn't bother about them, and they didn't bother him, and he loved them, and he served them in any way possible, like Father Damien Le Verseur in Molokai, Hawaii. He did everything for them, utterly forgetful of himself. And then I got to tell you this great story about St. Francis with the lepers later on in life. He has one brother, I think it was Brother James, who was a very, very simple man. And he was put to work in the leprosarium or the leper hospital, because they had leper colonies or leper hospitals. So the leprosy came back with the merchants and the crusaders from the Middle East during the Middle Ages. And there's a lot of leprosy, and of course it is catchy. And they would have these places for them to go, and there are very strict rules for how lepers had to be treated and behave themselves in society, including that they had a right to alms from people, that was understood. But there's this brother who's working in the leper hospital, and in his innocence one day, he takes the leper that he's taking care of for an outing, and the brother decides it would be nice to show him the church and show him the monastery and invite him to lunch, and he's sure St. Francis wouldn't mind. Well, everybody else, of course, is horrified because there's this leper, you know, doing leper things, you know, like fingers falling off, you know, and bandages, you know, seepage, and things, unpleasant, and probably there was an odor involved too. So St. Francis very gently says to him, "Brother, you know, it would be better if you did not take, better for him and better for us if you did not take," he calls him Brother Christian, that was his name for lepers, called Brother, "but if you didn't take Brother Christian out, he's really more comfortable where he'll be taken care of at the hospital." And then, and this is classic St. Francis, he immediately feels guilty. So if you feel guilty when you do something, it's Catholic guilt, that's okay. And that could lead to great sanctity. So he feels guilty right away, and so he imposes a penance on himself. He always gets a third party involved in the imposition of these extravagant penances. Like he did something and he wanted somebody to say that he had to lay down on the ground and someone was going to step on his neck. And so then it's done, because who could say no to St. Francis after all? I guess we better do it. And so the penance that he gets someone to impose on him that he's figured out is would be the only right thing would be that now that they're at the dinner table, and that he has to eat out of the same bowl with the leper, and so he does. He does it very, very joyfully. And you can imagine, once again, the hand of the leper, you know, the little finger just ready to fall off, and that goes into the bowl. And St. Francis puts his hand into the bowl too, because they didn't have knives and forks back then. Yeah, they used a knife, obviously, to cut it, they needed to, and sometimes they would eat with a knife. But generally speaking, it was the bowl. So that was a penance that he imposed upon himself, but of course he did not die of leprosy. There's hardship in these situations. That's an extreme example, but you all have examples in your own family and people that you know of someone, as they would say today, special needs, or someone who's an invalid, you just say, or sick, or mental illness, or some kind of emotional upset or distress. There's all of these different ways in who these people are, in a way, aren't they? They're the lepers of our society, and we have to be Francis-like. Without making a big deal about it, just done because it's part of life. That's what we do because we're Christians. Some of the sufferings of St. Francis, of course, were of his own choosing, because he wanted to follow the cross and he wanted to embrace the cross. So you know that the habit that they wore was deliberately designed. There was this cross is called the Tau cross. It's from the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. So it's a very, very scriptural, there's a scriptural reference there. And so he designed the habit, in effect, that it should be a tall cross. And so the robe is very easy for the brother tailor to make. And you put your head through there, and then instead of using a leather belt, as the other orders did, he used just a rope, something very, very simple. And a rope is an instrument of penance. And then they had the three knots. So there was that, and then the hair shirt that he wore underneath. Hair shirts must have been itchy, and then usually there's creatures that got involved in a hair shirt too, because they didn't do a lot of washing. I know that was certainly the case with, in everything you have to say about St. Thomas of Becket, you know, this glorious saint, this fierce, you know, equal to the king and more, personality, totally the opposite of St. Francis in any way possible. But they both wore hair shirts. And if you wore a hair shirt, I think it was, you had friends who were sort of fellow travelers. There would be the little, and that was just part of it too. And you can imagine St. Francis with his little lice, I'm sure that he was devoted to them. The saints had this, even with the smallest of God's creation, they had this sense of kinship. And it's something you can't recreate that stuff outside of the Christian culture, outside of Christendom, you can't. Otherwise you end up being just sort of loopy animal rights or something like that. And that's just another crazy fad. But in the context, how beautiful And how attractive is actually Francis's attitude towards all of creation. He's saying, brother this and sister that, so be brother Laos or something like that. You know? And that would be just fine. Or Saint the Curie of Ars. He's dying. If you can imagine, upstairs, second floor, a hot, hot August day, and the room is packed full of people. Can you imagine how hot it was? He's dying in his room, and everyone wants to see him die, so they're all there. And they're flies. And because the farms are nearby, and there's manure, so there's flies. And the flies are bothering him and kind of landing, you know, dive bombing in his eyes and things. And people wanting to be helpful as they're reading, others are reading prayers and saying pious things, and they're going like this. And one of his last words were before he died, "Oh, leave me my poor flies." Isn't that interesting? Because he had this sense of all of the animal world and the animal creation. The self-denial that he practiced most of all, though, and I want to insist on that, was that of the spirit. And what he wanted to pass on to the brethren, and he was not successful, but no one could blame him, that didn't get in the way of him becoming such a very, very great saint, was this idea of, well, don't criticize. You just do what's right, and don't you go around judging somebody else, especially not a bishop or a cardinal or a pope, just leave them alone. Just you stay with your program, and that's all that you really have to do. Now God raised him up in this severe form of life as a way to counteract the false popular movements of the day, and those were the Albigensians or the Cathars, the Lombards too. Those were some of the early Protestant movements. And then the Cathars, of course, they were Gnostics, who were totally anti-life in every possible way. So without their saying anything, just by giving an example, St. Francis and his followers were extremely edifying to everybody. The Franciscans were known later, in fact, their division in the church is called a mendicant order, a begging order. The Franciscans were known later for begging door to door, that really becomes very much part of their life, so much so that was a job. There was Frater Questor, the brother in charge of begging, the begging brother. But Saint Francis and the early Franciscans worked. They wouldn't accept money. If somebody offered money, they gave it back, and that really shocked people at the beginning because they worked. And all they would ask for at the very most would be a share in food. Later on, as things became more institutionalized, there was a different approach. One of the greatest of the penances that Saint Francis practiced in this interior mortification too was that of being one of the Chesterton. I don't know if we'll have time to get to that during the next meal, but Chesterton refers to him as being one of les jongleurs de Dieu, one of God's jugglers or wandering minstrels. And like the wandering minstrels of his day, they were musical, they entertained people with music, with song, and at the same time they were looked down upon. They were slightly, a little bit too earthy and slightly louche or suspicious. That was a little bit the reputation that the brethren had at the very beginning. But that was really especially on his mother's side, she was from Provence in the south of France. That was almost the tradition of his birth. And he was always very attracted to the French culture of Provence and to music in particular. Whenever St. Francis sang, he always and only sang in French. He would never sing in Italian. And they say that was a way psychologically of sort of promoting a different persona. In other words, like, I'm me, but I'm not really me. I'm singing in a different language. His French was bad. He never really spoke French very well. And his singing wasn't that great either. But nevertheless, he did this, and it was a way of him expressing his joy. And so he would take the rope on his habit, and he would hold it up as though he had a fiddle or violin, and with a piece of wood, or stick, they would grab, he would make as though he were playing a violin, and then he would start singing. And the singing was always something spiritual. It was entertaining, yet at the same time was highly edifying, something spiritual. And this would be yet one way of drawing them in. St. Francis Solanus, a great Franciscan martyr, or excuse me, I was a Jesuit actually. St. Francis Solanus, a great missionary and converter of many native peoples in South America, he did that. He played the violin. And Father Solanus, who was the great Franciscan friar and Capuchin in Detroit, great miracle worker, he did the same thing. He played the violin. So there was this musical side to him as well. We can summarize by saying that in any case, St. Francis was certainly a man of joy. And this, despite all the material deprivations, the pain that he had, the interior suffering that he had, the doubts and the temptations, and the real bouts of depression that he had to deal with. Nevertheless, he was a man of such profound joy that the people couldn't help but love him and want to follow. Even that Mohammedan, the Sultan, he couldn't kill him. And the soldiers, they wouldn't necessarily be converted, but at the same time, they were charmed and edified by him. That was the joy of St. Francis. Well, let's take a little break now, and just some quiet time. We're going to wander around a little bit. I don't know how noisy it is in church, but if you can find a quiet corner, let's maybe take 15 minutes. And so it's 5 after now. So at 20 after, we'll meet in church, and we'll have a little devotion, a little visit to the Blessed Sacrament, and then we'll come back here for the last talk of the day. Good.